Well, I'm about to tell you something, and there's a slight risk that when I tell you this, you'll recoil with horror and rather wish that your minister had not returned from his holiday. So if you have a nervous disposition, you might want to just grip the sides of your chair or something. And here's what I'm going to tell you. We're about to begin a new series looking at the book of Deuteronomy. I may have lulled you into a false sense of security this morning by reading some passages from Hebrews, but we're actually going to be looking, for a few weeks at least, at the book of Deuteronomy. So that's the bombshell that I have for you this morning. But I did say there's only a slight risk of that announcement horrifying you. And the reason I use the word slight is because I'm hoping that those of you who have tackled Deuteronomy at some point have actually discovered it to be a much more manageable book than you might otherwise have thought. Let's be honest, there are some parts of the Bible, aren't there, which are difficult and demanding. The whole Bible is equally inspired by God, but the whole Bible is not equally inspiring to read. There are some parts which are heavy going, even for the experienced Christian disciple. But I don't think Deuteronomy is actually in that category. It isn't significantly repetitive, like some parts of the Bible are. It isn't laden with complex imagery, like some parts of the Bible are. It isn't a long list of unpronounceable names and places, like some parts of the Bible are. To be sure, it perhaps doesn't make the hairs on the back of your neck stand on end, like the Passion narratives do, and like the second half of Romans 8 does. But nonetheless, it is, I think, an interesting and engaging and perfectly accessible piece of literature. Well, you might be thinking, that's certainly something, if it's readable at least. But here's the question, is it also relevant? It might be okay to read, it might be a page-turner, but is it actually relevant to us after all? It's opening words, some of you might already have turned there in your Bibles. Its opening words hardly suggest that it is. Its opening words hardly suggest that Deuteronomy is this sizzling, radical, cutting-edge kind of book, brimming with contemporary application for the 21st century. These are the opening words. These are the words Moses spoke to all Israel in the desert. On this holiday that we've just come back from, we were camping near a beach, and it was great fun, but one of the downsides of the whole thing was that we accumulated a rather large amount of sand over time in the tent. We hadn't thought of bringing with us a dustpan and brush, and when your holiday destination is quite literally the middle of nowhere, there aren't many places where you can buy a dustpan and brush. And so we just had to helplessly watch as the sand gradually spread through our clothes and our sleeping bags and our cooking utensils and pretty much everything else as well. It was almost threatening to deprive Hannah of her very sanity by the end of our time there. But I suppose the positive aspect of it was that I could relate a little bit to the children of Israel. Presumably they, camping in the desert, must have had a fair bit of problem with sand in the tents. I don't know whether they had dustpans and brushes back then, but if anybody in Israel had been selling them, I'm sure it would have been a guaranteed commercial success. But when it comes to relating to the children of Israel, that's pretty much as good as it gets, isn't it? We can't really relate to them. We're not like them. We're modern, sophisticated people living in a completely different situation. We're not camped out there in the back of beyond. We're not camped out in the desert. And it raises this major question then. Is this book of Deuteronomy originally addressed to them? Is it also relevant to us? If it was relevant to those people in such a different situation there in the desert, can it possibly also be relevant to us in Newcastle in 2009? Well, what I want to do in the rest of our time this morning is this, confining ourselves to the first five verses of chapter 1. I'll read them in a minute. Confining ourselves to those verses, I want to draw your attention to three things about this desert. Three significances, if you like. Three things which I think this desert represents. And I'm hoping that by drawing your attention to those three things, you will perhaps begin to see that in actual fact the book of Deuteronomy is relevant to us. That in actual fact we're not so far removed from the children of Israel in the desert as you might think we are. And that this book does therefore have something to say to us. So let's just read verses 1 to 5 of Deuteronomy chapter 1. These are the words Moses spoke to all Israel in the desert, east of the Jordan, that is, in the Arabah, opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Disahab. It takes 11 days to go from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea by the Mount Seir road. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses proclaimed to the Israelites all that the Lord had commanded him concerning them. This was after he had defeated Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, and at Edrei had defeated Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. East of the Jordan, in the territory of Moab, Moses began to expound this law, saying, and so it goes on. So, as I say then, three things about this desert. First of all, it was a boundary requiring preparation. It was a boundary requiring preparation. These first five verses, which we've just read, are very introductory in their nature. They're really just setting the scene for the rest of the book. They're conjuring up for us this picture then of the Israelites assembled together, forming this huge congregation. And out at the front, perhaps on some kind of raised platform, there's a lectern. And there in the sidelines, there's this man, Moses. And as he approaches the lectern, and as he lays out his notes upon it, and as he clears his throat, ready to speak, a hush descends upon the congregation. And all faces are turned and all ears are bent toward this stooped elderly figure out there in front of them. I'm perhaps taking a bit of poetic license there, but that, in effect, is what we have then in these first five verses. It's this scene being set for what is to come. But the question that I want to ask is this. Why do these five verses make such a big deal of this address, this oration, which is about to commence in verse 6 and which is going to then take up the rest of the book of Deuteronomy? Why do they make such a big deal of it? Because they do, don't we? Notice the repetition. Notice we're effectively told the same thing three times. Verse 1, these are the words Moses spoke to all Israel in the desert. Verse 3, in the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses proclaimed to the Israelites all that the Lord had commanded him concerning them. Verse 5, east of the Jordan, in the territory of Moab, Moses began to expound this law. And you can't help feeling then that this build-up to Moses' address is a little bit over the top. You can't help feeling that a little bit too much emphasis is being placed on this. After all Moses is doing is addressing a bunch of people who are camped out in the desert. I've preached in places, in churches, right out in the sticks, that are made up of just five or six old ladies, and they're meeting in a horrible, smelly, stuffy, dingy building, and the singing is dire and the biscuits are stale, and boy, you really have to persuade yourself that what you're doing as you stand in that pulpit is worthwhile. And here's Moses, and he's all he's doing is speaking to a bunch of people out in the desert. You can't get much more of a backwater than that. This is the ultimate backwater. They're in the wilderness. Well, why then, I'm asking, why do these first five verses make such a big deal of this speech that's about to begin? Why this repetition? Why is there such a build-up to this address that Moses is going to give? Well, the answer, you see, is this. The Israelites are about to enter Canaan. They are about to settle there and make Canaan their home. And they're going to do this by conquering and driving out the present inhabitants, the Canaanite peoples. But they're not going to do that all at once. They're not going to drive the present inhabitants of the land of Canaan out overnight. It's going to be a gradual process. Yes, to be sure, they'll initially take the strategic cities like Jericho in order to really establish themselves in the land. But after that, for a long time, and I mean a long time, I mean generations, they are going to live alongside a residual Canaanite population. Understand that. That's important to grasp. For a long time, for many generations, these Israelites are going to live in Canaan alongside a residual Canaanite population. And that means, therefore, that really this desert that we read of in the first verse of the book of Deuteronomy, it isn't a backwater. It's actually a boundary. A boundary over which the Israelites are about to cross. A boundary the other side of which lies, yes, this beautiful, wonderfully fertile land with all its great potential. But also this gross pagan culture, where sexual immorality is rife and idolatry is rampant and corruption is the norm and superstition is part of the very fabric of daily life and inhumanity is accepted by all. They're crossing a boundary into this gross pagan culture. And if, therefore, they're going to survive, and I mean survive spiritually and morally, if they're going to survive in that pagan culture, then they're going to need preparation. They need to be absolutely clear on the truths of Jehovah, of Yahweh, their God, all that he is and all that he has done for them and all that he requires of them. They need to be able to resist the tempting idea that it's okay to go and sleep with shrine prostitutes. That's all perfectly above board. Indeed, it actually pleases the gods. They need to be in a position to resist the attractive suggestion that by intermarriage with the local peoples, they'll be enacting a shrewd political move that will help them eventually take control of the land. They need to resist the plausible suggestion that by just occasionally giving a nod to Baal, it will give an immense helping hand to their harvests. They need to be in a position to resist all these subtle temptations, all the seductions of this Canaanite culture they're going to be interacting with. And that then is why this speech, which is the book of Deuteronomy, is so important. That's why the first five verses make such a big deal of it. That's why this address that Moses is about to give is so significant. Because he's preparing them. He's going to be equipping them so that when they cross that boundary and when they find themselves suddenly surrounded by Canaanite godlessness, they'll be ready and they'll be able to survive. If they're not clear on these truths that Moses is about to give them, if they're vague about them, then they won't last 5 minutes in that Canaanite context. And perhaps you're beginning to see then this first way in which the book of Deuteronomy is relevant for us in 2009. Because, of course, we are constantly crossing that same boundary, aren't we? We are constantly having to engage and interact with a godless pagan culture. Many of you every morning are crossing that boundary, going to school, going to work. Next month, many Christian parents up and down the land will anxiously watch their children crossing that boundary as they go off to live in halls of residence in university towns. To a lesser extent, but in a real way, every time we turn on the television, every time we log on to the internet, we are crossing that boundary. Every time we befriend somebody with the ultimate aim, perhaps, of winning them for Jesus Christ, we are crossing that boundary. We are engaging and interacting with a pagan, godless culture. And we too, therefore, like the Israelites, need to be prepared for that. We need to be ready for that. We need to be equipped for that. Mike reminded us on Wednesday night of all those people that so many of us know who crossed that boundary, and it was the last we ever saw of them. Of those who crossed that boundary to go off to university, keen Christians at the time, but having crossed the boundary, they got swallowed up in a culture of drink and sexual promiscuity. Keen Christians graduating from university and setting out on a career, and they got swallowed up in a culture of greed and preoccupation with success. We need to be prepared as Christians. We're constantly crossing the boundary that these Israelites were about to cross. And we need to be ready for that. And like Israel, we need to be ready for it by being under the Word of God. That's how we get prepared for this continual crossing of the boundary, by being continually under the Word. That's why we need to be here on a Sunday. It's why we need to be here on a Wednesday. It's why we need to be constantly opening our Bibles in our own homes. It's why we need to be engaging in family worship. Because this is how we equip ourselves and we prepare ourselves for crossing that boundary into and engaging with our godless culture. I remember a professor at Bible College talking about the drift of so many young people that he'd seen away from church and away from Christianity, and saying that we need to pin our young people to the walls of the church with our doctrines. We need to pin our young people to the walls of the church with our doctrines. It's an unfashionable idea that we preach truth, that we preach the rich, deep realities of the Bible. But that's how we prepare ourselves. Otherwise, all of us, not just our young people, all of us will be swallowed up by this seductive culture around us. And I'm saying then that there's this major relevance here of the book of Deuteronomy. This book is preparing the people of God for crossing the boundary and engaging with the culture around them. And that is something that we need to take very seriously in 2009. Second thing that the desert represents, it's a boundary requiring preparation, but secondly, it's a tragedy requiring action. It's a tragedy requiring action. Now, it's not immediately obvious, but there is, I think, a significant irony contained in verses 2 and 3. Of this passage. In verse 2 then, it's in brackets, but we read, it takes 11 days to go from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea by the Mount Seir road. Now Horeb is another name for Sinai. And Kadesh Barnea is basically the area where the Israelites are right now, as Moses is about to address them. This launch pad, this gateway to the land of Canaan, where the Israelites are at this juncture. And if we could just backtrack a moment and recall then what has happened to the Israelites. Remember how they have been wonderfully rescued from the land of Egypt. And they have then miraculously crossed the Red Sea. And they have then, you remember, gone to Sinai or Horeb. And there at Sinai, there at Horeb, God has met with them and he has given them his law. You can read all about that occasion in the book of Exodus. Well, from there, according to this verse then, it should simply have been a straightforward 11-day journey to get to Kadesh Barnea. But notice I use the word should. It should have been a straightforward 11-day journey. Because look at verse 3. On the 11th day, Moses proclaimed to the... No, that's not what it says. In the 40th year, Moses proclaimed to the Israelites all that the Lord had commanded him. And do you see what this is saying? It's saying that a journey which should have taken the Israelites 11 days had in fact taken them 40 years. How come? Well, you can read all about it in Numbers chapter 14. We sang a little bit about it just now in Psalm 106. But basically there, at the point where they should have entered into Canaan, the Israelites had taken fright. They had taken fright at the thought of giants roaming the land of Canaan. They had lost their faith that God would keep his promise and would fight for them and would give them that land of Canaan. They had sunk into an out-and-out unbelief, even taking the decision to appoint a new leader and return to Egypt. And God then had been angry with those people. Indeed, he had been on the point of destroying them altogether. But then through Moses' intercession, we sang about that as well. Through Moses' intercession, he had restrained his anger. And instead of destroying them altogether, he had announced that for 40 years, the Israelites would languish in the desert until that generation had disappeared. Numbers 14:28, "As surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very things I heard you say. In this desert your bodies will fall. Every one of you, 20 years old or more, who was counted in the census and who has grumbled against me, not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun. As for your children that you said will be taken as plunder, I will bring them in to enjoy the land you have rejected. But you, your bodies will fall in this desert. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness, until the last of your bodies lies in the desert. For 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days you explored the land, you will suffer for your sins and know what it is like to have me against you. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will surely do these things to this whole wicked community which has banded together against me. They will meet their end in this desert. Here they will die." And that's why I say then that this desert was a tragedy. It was a tragedy that these Israelites were still there in the desert. They should have only been in the desert for 11 days. The desert by now should have been a distant memory, just this place that they'd passed through briefly on their way to Canaan. They should have left the desert behind 40 years ago. But because of their spiritual stupidity, for 4 decades, they had gone nowhere. For 4 decades, they had been treading water. For 4 decades, they had been becalmed. 4 decades, which could have been filled with all kinds of worthy achievements and accomplishments. But instead, those 4 decades spent languishing there in the deserts. And it's a tragedy that we witness elsewhere in the Bible, if not perhaps to quite the same degree. like, for instance, among those Hebrew believers of whom we read earlier in our service. They too, like the Israelites, had started out brightly. Remember those words we read in chapter 10 of Hebrews this morning? Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering, and so it goes on. They had started out so brightly. But they too, like the Israelites of old, they too had sunk into unbelief, their unbelief taking the form of pining for a crass, visible religion instead of the presently invisible realities of the gospel. And they too had lost ground. Those sobering words in chapter 5, that we read. By this time you ought to be teachers, and yet you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. And in their case too then, this tragedy of being becalmed, of going nowhere because of their sinful stupidity. And it's a tragedy that can still be witnessed in lives today. Perhaps it's a story of your life. Perhaps you too started out brightly. Perhaps there was a time when you were living as a keen Christian. But perhaps you made some stupid choices spiritually, some disastrous, suicidal choices. And because of that, a whole chunk of your life, years, decades perhaps, has been lost. You've just been wandering in your own personal spiritual desert. And so you can see then, this second way in which the book of Deuteronomy is relevant to us this morning. Because it's addressed to a people who had lost their way spiritually, and that can still happen to us today. But before we move on, notice my heading was a tragedy requiring action. Because you see, God could have abandoned these people altogether, couldn't he? He could have just said, well, I'm done with these Israelites. They're a waste of time. They're a waste of space. I'm going to go and deal with the Hittites now, or the Jebusites now, or the Egyptians now, or some other people. Or he could have just said, I'm not going to bother with any people from now on. And yet God hadn't done that, had he? Yes, he'd been angry with them, very angry with them. But he hadn't abandoned them. Because here we are now. And through Moses, the word of God is coming again to these Israelites. And the opportunity is there to respond to it in repentance and renewed faith. Just as through that anonymous New Testament writer, the word of God was coming again to those Hebrew Christians. And the opportunity was there for them to respond to it in repentance and renewed faith. And just as this morning, through me, the word of God is coming again to you. And the opportunity is there for you to respond to it in repentance and in renewed faith. It doesn't matter what stupid spiritual decisions you may have made in the past. It doesn't matter how becalmed you may have been for years or even decades. It doesn't matter how directionless your spiritual life may have become. There's a way back. There's a God of inexhaustible grace who will always welcome back prodigals. Whether it be prodigals in Kadesh Barnea or prodigals in that small Jewish New Testament congregation or prodigals in NREC this morning. There's a God who welcomes them back with open arms. A God with whom, as long as life lasts, it is never too late. And you this morning, whatever has happened in the past, whatever desert you've been wandering through, whatever tragedy your recent Christian experience has been, you can go back and recommit yourself to this God of grace this morning. Thirdly, this desert is a showcase requiring recollection. It's a showcase requiring recollection. We've said then that Israel's biggest danger really at this point was that crossing that boundary into Canaan, into that godless culture, they would just get swallowed up by it and lose their spiritual bearings altogether. That was their biggest danger. God knew that. Moses knew that. Whether they themselves knew it is probably a moot point. Doubtless, they viewed their biggest danger more in military terms. Doubtless, they still had much anxiety about the giants that awaited them in Canaan, about the cities that they had to overthrow, about the soldiers they were going to have combat with. Doubtless, it was that aspect of entry into Canaan which was concerning them the most. How were they going to cope with the battles, with the warfare that was going to be required of them? Perhaps even yet, the mighty armies of Canaan would scupper God's promise, tracing back to Abraham, that he was going to give them this land as their own. Well, you see, that's where verse 4 comes in. Verse 4 we read, this was after he had defeated Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, and at Edrei had defeated Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. In other words, you see, even there in the desert, God had provided them with a showcase of his power. Because already, by his power, they had won some battles. They had defeated these two pagan kings. There in the desert, God had already demonstrated to them something of his might and his irresistible power. He had given them a showcase which they could then take with them, which they could recollect as they marched towards the borders of Canaan. And here at this point too, I think, the book of Deuteronomy is relevant to us. Because it's quite clear from the Bible as a whole that the land of Canaan, the promised land, like so many other details in the Old Testament story, it ultimately pointed to a reality greater than itself. Just like the temple did, just like the priests did, just like the sacrifices did. The land of Canaan also pointed forward. It anticipated, it foreshadowed something much greater. What did it foreshadow? What did it anticipate? It foreshadowed the new creation. It anticipated that great day that is coming at the end of history, when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to usher his people into a place, into a land every bit as real and physical and tangible as the land of Canaan, and yet vastly bigger and much more fruitful and fertile and much more beautiful and splendid and ideal. And he's going to say to his people, settle here, live here. This is your eternal inheritance. Enjoy this renewed universe, this heavens and earth, which I have recreated. Live here and enjoy it everlastingly. This little land of Canaan, which God gave to those people of Israel, anticipated that greater inheritance for all the people of God at the end of time. And is it not our testimony that as we head toward that promised land, we are often beset by doubts? We sometimes wonder, is this really going to happen? We hear the gloomy predictions of the experts on the television, how there's going to be a nuclear disaster and that's how the world's going to end, or just human beings are going to just go extinct in the end, the planet's going to become uninhabitable, there's going to be a huge world war, something like that. And we begin to wonder about the biblical promises. We look at our bodies and we see no latent potential within them to resurrect themselves. We look at the world, the physical world around us, we see no latent potential within it to renew itself. And we wonder, is God really going to do all this? But you see, for us too, here in the desert, here during our lives on earth, does God not give us a showcase of his power? In all those prayers that he has answered, in all those victories over sin and temptation that he has granted us, in all those little providences, those little arrangements of circumstances which have worked out so well and can't be put down to mere coincidence? Is God not constantly giving us a display case, a showcase of his power, of his incomparably great power toward us who believe, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 1:19, to encourage us that if he's doing this now, yes, he'll do all that then. This is the God that we serve. This is the God we believe in. A God who is constantly pouring out little acts of power and might onto our lives. Yes, of course, when that day comes, he will usher us into the inheritance he has promised us. Well, this morning then, we haven't gone far into Deuteronomy. We'll hopefully be taking it in bigger sections than just five verses. But I did want to just establish then this morning why we're looking at Deuteronomy. Because it's not just an ancient text that's boring and irrelevant. It is of relevance to us. Yes, these people ostensibly were in a very different situation. They were in the desert. But that desert was a boundary requiring preparation. And we're every day at a boundary requiring preparation from the Word of God. That desert was a tragedy requiring action. Some of us, perhaps, our Christian lives at the minute are a tragedy requiring action. And that desert was a showcase requiring recollection. Let's stand back sometimes and look at how we, even here in our lives now, are experiencing the power of God and be encouraged that he will do all the rest that he has promised. Amen. Let's close singing 632. How good is the God we adore, our faithful and changeable friend. His love is as great as his power and knows neither measure nor end.